everyone. Thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities Podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, Managing Editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's November 2019, and you're listening to episode 147, which is a discussion about the recent Evolving Faith Conference in Denver and also a review of the book Modern Kinship. On this episode, I'm joined by Ann Kennedy, who has an MDiv and is the author of Nailed It, 365 Sarcastic Devotions for Angry and Worn Out People. And she blogs about current events and theological trends at Preventing Grace, a blog on Pathios.com. Ann has written two articles that are online exclusive for us. First is a book review article for the book Modern Kinship, A Queer Guide to Christian Marriage. And she has also written an online exclusive feature article for the Christian Research Journal, and it's called Losing Faith, A Look at the 2019 Evolving Faith Conference. And you can read both of these articles for free online at our website, equip.org. Okay. Ann, it's good to have you on.
Thank you. It's great to be here.
Well, I first heard about the book Modern Kinship in the bio of David Califf. He wrote a New York Times essay in their Modern Love column, which is now even a TV series on Amazon Prime. His article was titled, "The House Where My Husband Doesn't Exist. Finally, I could be openly gay anywhere except while visiting a certain relative." And after reading that essay, I became curious about his book. So he wrote this book with his husband, who are David and Constantino Califf. I don't know if I'm saying their name right. And what is their religious background? Why did they write this book? Because the subtitle is, it's a book about queer marriage.
Yeah, that's their niche, is they profess to be Christians. And now that gay marriage has been the law of the land for a while, they're writing a sort of a marriage help book for same-sex couples to try to help them along in their marriages and from what they would say is a Christian perspective. So they moved from LA to Portland, Oregon to be together, and they got married in an open and affirming church, and they're both listed on as like volunteer people for their church, and there to sort of help people think about same-sex marriage from a faith perspective. That's what they claim. And it's a very well-written book. They've produced a very readable, very good product for people who are looking for advice about how to be same-sex married.
Now, when I read the title of that book, Modern Kinship, I think that's the first time I've heard the term. So I'd like you to tell our listeners a little bit about more about that term. How do they define this idea of modern kinship? I mean, did they coin the term? Did it come from something else? What's different about this particular phrase in which they're trying to, you know, have a grid, I guess, for same-sex marriages?
I don't think they were the ones to come up with it. I've come across it in other places in my reading. I think it's arisen out of queer theory. Modern kinship is a way of moving past biological kinship. So much of the LGBT community has experienced breaks, especially if they're in faithful Christian families. They've experienced some kind of brokenness within their families and experienced a sense of rejection. And so they have to leave that and find a sense of family elsewhere, not on the basis of biology and children, but on communities that they construct for themselves. So it's a reconstruction of family, and they're careful to use the word kinship always rather than family or familial. Kin is the word that they use over and over again, and they're open about the fact that they're doing that, and they try to find a definition of it in scripture, although I would say that they definitely fail on that score, but yeah, they've taken a secular term out of queer theory, and they're trying to bring it into a faith context.
So you mentioned that this particular book, Modern Kinship, is an advice book for people who would say they're people of faith and also are in a relationship with someone of the same sex and they're, you know, pursuing marriage and that kind of thing. So how do they use the Bible to establish their definition, I guess, of modern kinship?
I thought this was really interesting. They go to Genesis, which is where most people of faith, most Christians go when they're trying to establish what families are supposed to look like. Most of us who deal in the scriptures go right straight back to Genesis because we get a very clear model of what God intends for families to be like before the fall. And they go to Adam's declaration to Eve that she is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. But they do not mind the theological implications of that. They don't look at that at all. They just sort of say that Adam says that to a person and that it can be any person that you find that feels like kin to you, feels like you're coming home. And then they leap from there straight to the very interesting tale of Jacob going to Laban, who is his uncle, and saying those same words. Jacob quotes Adam, basically, that Laban is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And of course, by that, he means that he's related to him through his mother. He's actually biologically related to Laban. And it's interesting. I think it's a sort of an ironic thing when you read the scripture, because Jacob and Laban don't get on. They don't have a sense of being at home with each other at all. And they have a very difficult and strained relationship. But the Caliphs take that story and then they join it to David when he's being crowned king. The people of Israel say to him that you are bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And again, that's a way of the people saying you are literally, biologically, familially a part of us. And so we choose you to be king. It's not a sort of a random choice that the people of Israel pick David. He's related to them. So they take those three accounts as a way of talking about how important it is in the Bible for there to be kin or family. And they just take it as it is. They don't really investigate it. That's the first part. And the second part is that they say that when God makes a helper fit for him, that's for Adam, it can be anyone. It doesn't have to be Eve. It can just be any person that you feel really, really attached to. And in their case, it's to, you know, they're both men. So God isn't really interested in the two parts of gender. It's not about being created in his likeness, male and female. It's just a sort of generic humanness that's important. And they eventually go to the place where they really elevate the sameness. They're both like each other. That's the part that's really important to them ultimately, rather than, I would say, if you're really reading Genesis correctly, it's the difference between Adam and Eve that's really interesting and makes their being made in the likeness of God part. It brings that to a greater light when you think about how Adam and Eve are different from each other.
So it seems like they are reading the Bible in very unique ways. And so what is their particular hermeneutic? I mean, how do they approach the rest of scripture?
They have the same, what I've been calling, for lack of a better word, the same hermeneutic of doubt, which is that you are permitted to doubt whatever you like in any text. If you don't like something, you can just question it and say that, you know, it's mysterious to you. It's not authoritative. But then when you do find something that you like, you can make that, you can take that as authoritative. So your own doubts about everything kind of drive your own reading of the text. So they do the same thing that most progressive readings of scripture. They take eros as an idea of love, and they make that the love of God. God is pouring himself out in love, but it's not agape. I don't think they would define it that way. It's really more eros and feeling, you know, God feels love, we feel love, and that feeling of love can be read back over the scripture. So everything that doesn't align with that definition, you can just ignore it. It's not important. And it's certainly not authoritative. It doesn't have any binding on what you have to do. And they also appeal to the fruit question, which is inescapable when in any progressive reading of scripture, you can't get past the fruit, which they would say is flourishing. The fruit that God is talking about in the Bible is human flourishing, whereas if you've read the scripture carefully, it's actually obedience is the fruit, the good tree that produces good fruit. You can tell what it is because that person is obedient, even when there's no sense of, you know, temporal flourishing or goodness. You know, a very poor and sick person in a biblical sense could be said to be bearing fruit because they're being obedient to Christ. Whereas a very rich person who's very healthy wouldn't, but they misunderstand fruit in the Bible. Those are the two basic ones that every single reading of scripture ends up landing there.
You're listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest is Ann Kennedy, who has written two online exclusive articles for the Christian Research Journal. One is a book review article for the book Modern Kinship, A Queer Guide to Christian Marriage, and she has also written an online exclusive feature article for the Christian Research Journal called Losing Faith, A Look at the 2019 Evolving Faith Conference, and you can read both of those articles for free online at our website, equip.org. We'd like to invite you to subscribe to the journal. A subscription is $33.50, and to subscribe, again, please go to our website, equip.org. You know, if a subscription is not in your budget this month, I'd like to ask you to partner with us by giving us a gift of your time to review and rate our podcast. Head on over to Apple Podcasts or wherever you get your podcasts. And please make sure you're subscribing to the Postmodern Realities podcast. And then we'd like to ask you to review it. If you do so, that would really help other people to find our content online, because the more ratings and reviews that we have, the easier it is for people to find our podcast. You can also support us by tipping us for our content. How you do that would be doing so on our website. You go to equip.org, and on the front page, you'll see a tab for magazine. Drop that down that menu, and you will see a link for PMR podcast. Please click on that link and you can go to the landing page for this particular episode or any episode. If you open that up, you will see that there is a link to give us a tip. A tip would be something like $3 or maybe $5 or $10, maybe the cost of a movie out or a lunch out or your favorite coffee drink if you're a coffee drinker. And we would really appreciate your partnership in that way. Well, in this particular book, Modern Kinship, it's really supposed to be a guide or a help for same-sex couples. So how do they portray homosexual marriage versus heterosexual marriage? Like, how do they talk about the similarities of it or what's good? I mean, how do they base their advice for same-sex couples, I guess?
So their advice, on the one hand, is sort of generically Christian. They encourage people to forsake all others and that you should be good at communication. You should be faithful. You should be honest. You should work on healthy conflict. They want people who go through a marriage ceremony to stay together. So they give sort of generically Christian advice. And a lot of the advice was actually fine. I've given some of it myself to people who are contemplating marriage. What I thought was really interesting was that, and I've run into this other places as well, but that homosexual marriage is actually better and holier than heterosexual marriage. This is it's percolating, sort of. It hasn't risen up fully to be in the mainstream, but I've run into it over and over again. And they hint at it very broadly. They're associated with the Gottman Institute, which has done a lot of studies with LGBT relationships and so on. But the Gottman Institute has studied same-sex couples, and they've found in some of these studies that same-sex couples are better at conflict than heterosexual ones. So they just quote them. A 12-year study of committed same-sex couples found that they were less likely than straight couples to use hostile emotional tactics, including domineering, belligerence, and fear with each other, that they're better at sharing, they're better at fairness, they're just sort of better at relationships than straight partners would be. And that goes towards this growing sense that homosexuality will be the utopian thing that heals the earth. It brings about peace. And the more people who choose homosexuality, various kinds of other kinds of sexual identities, are just better off, and they're going to bring about the peace on earth that we're all looking for. It'll be a temporal blessing that will heal our divisions. So I thought that was really, really interesting that they just came out and said it. And it's sort of a pragmatic, you know, you should try it because it works better, which I know Americans love pragmatism. So I think they're going to get a lot of traction with this argument.
So what do they specifically characterize about, you know, love in a marriage? I mean, you were saying that they look at God in terms of not in the agape sense of love, but in the eros sense. So how do they characterize marital love?
They talked about love. Love is the basis for modern kinship. But they were clear that it wasn't enough. You needed to work. You couldn't just have feelings of love. You were going to have to work on it. They say that Jesus is love made flesh, which I thought was an interesting twist. It's sort of, you know, nods towards love, but it undermines the idea of Jesus as the authoritative word, I think. And it seems like they're trying to bridge between the sort of free love that's out there in the sort of queer world and something that's more stable, more outwardly focused. So you should focus out towards the world. If you are a same-sex married couple, you shouldn't insulate yourselves. It's not just about you. You should think about society. They quote Thomas Aquinas and Aristotle trying to make a case for why same-sex love and relationships are good for society. And it's a little deeper than the sort of free, you know, do whatever you want. They're trying to recreate or bring back the social responsibility that I think has been blown up by this movement, maybe course correct a little bit, but they don't have the full range of biblical definitions of love that would allow you to really understand the nature of God.
So you said that they do talk about how people need to work on their marriages. So do they address anything that could be challenges to marriages, like adultery or things like that, when there's struggles in some of that marital faithfulness that they, you know, say that, you know, same-sex couples should be maritally faithful?
They do. They say that same-sex marriage, especially if they're going to profess to be Christian, that they should be faithful to each other. They claimed to be celibate before marriage to each other. And I had a hard time with that because they described their engagement at length and I didn't really believe them. It didn't sound like a weekend of celibacy. But they don't advocate free love, adultery, that kind of thing. They really think that people should. They have the double problem of saying that whatever you do is no problem and you shouldn't think about it in terms of sin. But at the same time, you shouldn't be abusive and unfaithful to each other. So I don't know how you would reconcile that, but they try to hold those two things together.
So how do they deal with things like sin? I mean, how do they address sin? I don't know. What does that mean to them in terms of, one of the main things that Christianity does address in terms of the gospel is sin. So do they talk about that at all in their book?
They really don't. You know, they do decry abuse and not flourishing and being unhappy and things like that, but they don't ever deal with where any of those things come from. I think they would probably say that sin is not being true to yourself. So if you're not really living into who you really are, then you're not flourishing. So that's not exactly sinning, but it's bad. So lots of things are bad, but they don't get in any Christian way to the underlying root of why things go wrong, and how to, you know, how to be relieved of them through repentance and confession and acceptance of the gospel. That's not a part of anything that they talk about.
Well, we also want to talk about the Evolving Faith Conference that was held in Denver about a month ago in October. We're talking about the October 2019 conference. And the reason why it's related to this book in that one of the characteristics of the Evolving Faith Conference is that it is a place, they say on their website, that believes in the full inclusion of LGBTQ people as a matter of justice. And I'm sure that the Caliphs would identify with their definition of inclusivity in terms of faith at the Evolving Faith Conference. Also, it was a conference that was originally, one of the key organizers was the late Rachel Held Evans. And I just want everyone to know, our listeners, if you're new to this podcast, that Anne wrote an in-depth article about the theological legacy of Rachel Held Evans, and you can read it for free on our website, equip.org. In addition, we did a podcast about the theology of Jen Hatmaker, who is also one of the featured speakers at the Evolving Faith Conference. So that's also available on our website, and Anne has a short article, a little bit about her theology on our website as well, on Jen Hatmaker's theology. So what was the Evolving Faith Conference? I mean, I mentioned that Rachel Held Evans started it. How did it come about? And who are some of the main, you know, people who picked up the mantle from her?
I think the Evolving Faith Conference came out of what was originally called Why Christian or something like that. She and Sarah Bessie got together and created this conference for people who are leaving evangelicalism and looking to still have some sort of Christian idea of faith without having to be in the church or have any of the strictures of, you know, faithful doctrine. So Rachel Held Evans and Sarah Bessie had brought Jeff Chu in a little bit before Rachel died. And so they continued on and had the conference. Rachel's husband, Stan, spoke at the beginning of it. And I know her parents were there. They had a lot of sort of the who's who of the progressive movement, Barbara Brown Taylor, Jen Hatmaker, Mina Brown. I mean, there were about 30 people who spoke or sang and led breakout sessions, and just the sort of regular, I think it was, well, so this year it was kind of putting back faith that had been deconstructed last year, the last Evolving Faith Conference. The big push this year was to start putting back together something that could be recognizable to other people.
So what was interesting to me about their conference, or at least them describing it, is, you know, saying that they want to welcome everybody that I think is thinking and maybe doubting. And on their website, they said that they wanted to give people kind of like, you know, one of those warnings that they could experience stress. But what was interesting about it was that they're saying to people, you could experience post-traumatic stress in traditional Christian practices like communion, worship, and prayer. So that's really interesting to me as to how it can be a Christian, or, you know, how those things could cause people to have PTSD, and also how they would still practice those things there. And so just in light of that and just the variety of their attendees, I know you were following the Twitter feed, and I went back and looked at it, and there were some very, you know, unique tweets out there. So which ones were particularly of note?
So my favorite tweet was by Barbara Brown Taylor. Somebody was quoting her saying, "Those who try to make their faith secure will lose it, but those who lose their faith will keep it," which is a really ironic twist on what Jesus says about the cross. I thought that was great, and also completely untrue. The whole point of faith is that you will not lose it. Then Jen Hatmaker said her thing that she says a lot in a lot of different places. She says, if it is not good news for people of color, for women, for the LGBT community, for people with disabilities, for the poor, for immigrants, then it is not good news. She said varieties of that thing in a lot of different places. And then she also said, I thought this was really interesting, the whole Bible from beginning to end was written for oppressed people by oppressed people, and how we ever thought that we straight white Western Christians were at the center of it, I don't know. So that I've heard her say that in other contexts as well. And then the best one, well, they're all good, but this one was really amazing. Somebody tweeted, I freaking love that Eric Barreto is using they, them pronouns for the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. This story about boundaries for belonging or lack thereof never gets old for me. So those were some of the tweet highlights that I thought were really great and not very biblical, not helpful.
So I know that it was reported that 3,000 people attended. So what kind of people went to the Evolving Faith Conference and what were their takeaways? I did look at one blog post of a woman who went, and she characterized the time as holy and powerful and redemptive. So it would be interesting to just maybe if you could unpack, you know, just what you found out about how people responded to being a part of this conference.
I read several blog posts. The two that stood out to me, one was somebody who was sort of kind of had a little bit more of a neutral distance, at least in the first part of it, and noted that it really seemed to be a place for people who were wounded, who were gathering together in their woundedness. And she wasn't sure if they would, you know, be able to come out of that. It's a place for people who really feel like they've been hurt by the church and by the historic faith in God as articulated by the church, and they're looking for healing for that in this new kind of theology. The other one that I thought was really interesting, it was a person who had 14 takeaways, and that interested me. She had suffered some kind of trauma or abuse previous to going to the last one, and this time she says she was helped, but the list of 14 things were all very, to me, they sounded taxing. You know, you've got to use the correct pronouns for people. You've got to remember your privilege. You've got to make sure that you are worrying about the poor and the oppressed and people of color and LGBT issues, justice issues. And, you know, she talked about her own trauma and abuse, and it sounded to me like she's not that healed. She's not in a place where she would be equipped to go out and do a lot of work, but she's got to. You know, the purpose, this new faith that they're reconstructing, is very, very human oriented, very works based, very what's relevant right now. And the tone, I mean, she professed to be excited and happy, but it sounded to me forlorn and almost cruel, I would say, when you gather a lot of people together who are really, really wounded and who are searching for something, and then tell them to go out and do a lot of work. I think it's just a recipe for more heartbreak, ultimately, especially if you're not telling them about Jesus, which wasn't on the menu at all. So I found the takeaway, the blog post at the end, kind of very heartbreaking to read. And sad. Like, I'm really sad about Sarah Bessie and Jeff Chu lecturing a lot of broken people about how they need to work harder.
So you mentioned earlier that last year's Evolving Faith Conference was about deconstructing things, and that this year it was about reconstruction. So can you explain that a little bit more? What is for them deconstruction, and then what are they trying to do this year by reconstructing what they just deconstructed last year, I guess?
So I mean, the deconstruction is that Orthodox faith in Jesus, as articulated by the church, has been inadequate and oppressive. The church has misinterpreted who Jesus is, and you are free and welcome to go back and dismantle everything that you knew about God in the Bible and take it apart and look at it through a lens of your own sense of what you think is right and wrong and your own feelings and judgment, and then take what you think is good and leave what is bad. So you heavily depend on mystery and that kind of idea. You ask all the questions and refuse to accept any of their answers. And, you know, that's deconstruction. And that's been going on, I think, in progressive circles for many, many years. The reconstruction I thought was really interesting because I thought it would have depended more on mystery, I think, and more on some of those things. But the reconstruction just looked like, you know, a Twitter argument, you know, or a Twitter feed where everybody agrees with each other. It's very what just things are important right now. Very light on doctrine, very preachy, I would say. And, you know, so your salvation, again, depends on your ability to love other people in a way that everybody can see that you're doing it appropriately, according to what's valued right now in terms of inclusion and ethnicity and sexuality and all those kinds of things. And, you know, you really need to get going because you have a responsibility. They wouldn't say that God won't love you if you don't pursue justice in the right way, but it's hinted broadly. And even one of the takeaways from the blog post that I mentioned, she said that she needed to let God love her. And that was supposedly transformative message for her to hear. But even that was turned into a, you know, kind of a law. You better do this now or you won't be okay. And I thought that was interesting because that's not how the love of God works. But it's very legalistic. The reconstruction turns out to be very, very legalistic. And I would say probably a very great burden for people to carry.
So they call themselves a Christian conference, if you look in their FAQs. But is what's being taught there at this conference, you know, real historic, creedal, biblical, Orthodox Christianity, or is it different from that?
It's very, very different. It's not Christian at all. You can't just use the word Jesus and put it on things and have it mean that it's Christian. I mean, Jesus is so clear about who he is, and the scripture is so clear about what humanity is like and how desperate they are for a savior, how impossible we can't live in our sins. We have to be rescued and saved from an alien help from God who comes and takes on our sin and rescues us. So it's not Christian at all. Even apart from the, you know, the LGBT heresy and the kind of hermeneutic of doubt and so on, the fact that you just don't come out with a full picture of God and the mercy that he's wrought at the cross is really tragic. It's a very anemic sort of mimicking new religion, but without the richness of true gospel faith.
I want our listeners to know that one of their speakers is the Lutheran pastor, Nadia Boltz Weber, and she wrote a bestseller called Shameless, and we have a review of her book on our website, equip.org. So one of the things that they champion is that they are very diverse. They certainly are diverse racially in terms of their speakers, but is the conference actually full of a lot of diversity?
I don't think so. I saw in a couple of blog posts that it was, people did sort of comment on the fact that it was mostly white and it wasn't even that young. There were a lot of boomers at this conference. And I thought that was really interesting. I think that is probably very much in line demographically with what progressivism has brought about. It talks a lot about ethnic diversity, but it doesn't enact it very well. And I mean, I guess probably in terms of sexuality, it's probably more diverse than, you know, a very conservative Christian congregation, of course. But if you look at pictures of the crowds, and if you go and look at some of the blog posts, it's overwhelmingly a white movement, and it's not young either.
That is very interesting. You know, I mentioned earlier that one of the main conference organizers was the late Rachel Held Evans. So what is her legacy in this conference? Because, you know, they still used her photo as they in their promotional materials this year, even though she had passed on.
She is very much the patron saint of this movement of progressive Christianity. It's so tragic that she died so young, but the conference sort of, I think, cemented her place as the founder. And they eulogized her, I think, appropriately, but then they didn't spend a lot of time on her throughout the conference. But I think she is going to hover over the movement as it goes forward. And I don't know if it will be able to, I don't know how well it will evolve without her there, because I think she was such a clear voice and she was so articulate. She was such a brilliant writer. I don't know if there's anybody who can fill her shoes to the degree that would be required to really give this movement more energy as it goes forward. But for the moment, I think she's living on through this conference and through the people who she's really invested in before her death.
So for the people that are a part of the Evolving Faith Movement, what is their fruit test? I mean, you mentioned in the first part of this podcast just how in modern kinship, the caliphs see what fruit is like, not in the biblical sense of Jesus saying, you will know my disciples by the fruit through the obedience of what he has called us to as Christians, but a different definition. So what is their fruit test, and do you think it works for them?
The more that I've thought about the fruit test over the years and watched it in these different forums, it really seems to me like a modern day or another iteration of the prosperity gospel. It's very much a temporal, good feelings, knowing who you are. The fruit that God is wanting you to have is happiness now, a relationship with somebody that you love now, justice that you're working out in the world now. It's very, very now oriented. It doesn't have... I think one of the things that is important about the fruit, the good fruit on the good tree, is that it's shown in eternity to be faith, that you're obedient and faithful to God, and he keeps you safe forever. And when we all get to heaven, we'll be really surprised by who was a good tree and who bore good fruit. The modern fruit test is very... It's hard to honestly to distinguish it from somebody like Joel Osteen, who would say that you need to be happy and rich right now. They would say not rich, perhaps, but definitely happy and working out the salvation of other people in ways that other people can see you doing that. So justice issues are the fruit right now. So I think it's sort of an interesting perversion on actually the prosperity gospel.
So what do they think about Jesus? Do they talk about the gospel at all? Do they think he was God and he's divine? He came to save sins? Because it seems like they don't really mention all that much. And I know you've written for us on Jen Hatmaker and also Rachel Held Evans' theology. So do most of the other speakers? And of course, we also have an article that we did, like I mentioned, the review of Shameless by Nadia Boltz Weber. But it doesn't seem like they would hold to that biblically orthodox view of Christ.
I wouldn't say so. I don't think he's mentioned much except, you know, in a sort of a talisman kind of way. His character and nature are never really fully explored. I don't think he's that interesting to this particular movement. And he, you know, I think there's a sort of a level of incomprehension about who he is and what the cross is about. You know, I've heard over and over again that he died for love, you know, because he loved too much. And the idea of the cross is not explored in its fullness. So I don't think he's that interesting to the evolving faith movement. And I don't think people really are curious to know, you know, what he really is like, what he really would do, what he might really say if you let him.
So how can Christians that would hold to, you know, the definition of like historic biblical orthodoxy in terms of the gospel, in terms of their doctrine of God, the person and nature and work of Christ, how do these Christians interact with probably an increasing number of people who are embracing the evolving faith model, reinvention of Christian faith? How can they be loving and then truthful at the same time? Because I don't know if this is true of everyone, but I know in my Facebook feed or social media, I know a lot of these people are, you know, very popular teachers like Jen Hatmaker. So I'll see a lot of sharing of her blog posts and little memes that she's done. And so how do we, you know, interact with their theology as we find other friends, you know, embracing it and resonating with it?
I mean, I return to this all the time. I think that it's really important to let go of the idea that you yourself are ever going to be loved. Love has to be about the truth. Love cannot include lying about who Jesus is or what the Bible says or who we are as human beings. And I think the more that we feel the weight, the heaviness, the ugliness, and the hellishness of telling lies about human sexuality and humanity and God, the sooner we'll be able to let go of the idea that we ourselves will experience love. And that's the first thing that has to go. I mean, I think we should speak the truth in love. We should not speak the truth harshly. But love has to include the truth. And I think that that has been missing a lot. We've been fearful through the last decade or more. Christians have really wanted to be accepted by the culture again, and it's not going to happen. And people are perishing. So, I mean, I felt a great weight and sadness for all the people at the Evolving Faith Conference. And even reading the book, the Modern Kinship book, I'm heartbroken. But the way for me to deal with that heartbreak is to speak clearly about why Jesus came and who he is and what he wants for his creatures, what really happened in the Garden of Eden, why do you need both men and women to articulate the picture of who God is in the world and how the church works. You can't just pretend that it doesn't matter or go fight about something else. I think these issues are so important, and they're hurting people's lives. So I think we have to be more anxious about the truth part of the truth in love, because most Christians I know are very anxious and are very loving. You know, they're not out there being abrasive. There are those people, but most people really want to be liked. That's the thing that comes out the most. And so the truth part gets left by the wayside. And that's actually the cruelest thing you can do, is not tell the truth to somebody.
Well, I think one of the things that I mentioned that was in their FAQs is that they are very outspoken about inclusion for the LGBT community as a matter of social justice. And even in our critique of the book Shameless by Nadia Boltz-Weber, and even the podcast that I did with Doug Groteis, who wrote that review, we talked about the fact that there is a lot of compassion for those people who are struggling with their sexual identity. And that is something that should be commended, that they have compassion on those that are struggling. So how do we balance that? How do we balance not being ashamed of the truth of the Word of God and being biblical, historically orthodox Christians, and also being able to have compassion on those struggling specifically with the issue of sexuality?
I think every Christian should have a really hefty dose of humility. You know, we don't need to go in like we know everything, but that which we do know is so good and so life-giving that humility should produce courage, because really we have nothing to lose. So, and God is sovereign. You know, he created male and female in his own image, and he joined himself to the church in Christ, and he died so that we can live, and we don't have anything to be afraid of. So we can go, I think, with joy and humility and strength, and tell the truth about what kind of relationships honor Jesus, which ones proclaim the truth about who he is, and which ones are really damaging and will break your soul apart if you do them or engage in them. I mean, it's not difficult to understand, but it is terribly difficult to do. And we must take courage and just dive in and go into the thick of it and not worry about what will happen to us, because we're going to die. We're promised that that will be what happens.
Well, that's a good word. And so finally, I want to ask Anne some lighter questions, and I'll ask her a few fun rapid fire questions. So Anne, it's fall. Pumpkin spice latte, yes or pass?
Oh, pass. No, no, thank you.
And are you an organized, structured person who likes a routine, or do you prefer to go with the flow?
I am an organized, structured person, but my 6 children have taught me to go with the flow, even though it's against my nature.
Do you know how to change a tire?
No, and I should learn. I should learn yesterday.
And what's something on your bucket list?
Oh, I would really like to go somewhere like Thailand for a month and just eat myself sick.
That sounds really good. I like to eat food. I love eating Asian food. I don't know if it's because I'm Asian, but I enjoy Asian food. That sounds delicious. Okay. Well, thank you, Anne, for being a guest on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
Thank you so much for having me.
You've been listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest has been Anne Kennedy, and she has written 2 online exclusive articles for the Christian Research Journal. One is a book review about the book Modern Kinship, A Queer Guide to Christian Marriage, and the other is an in-depth feature article evaluating the recent Evolving Faith Conference, and that article is called Losing Faith, a look at the 2019 Evolving Faith Conference. You can read both of those articles completely free at our website, equip.org. We'd like to hear from you, so connect with us on social media, like the Bible Answer Man Facebook page, and follow CRI, Christian Research Journal, Hank Anagraph, and the Bible Answer Man on Twitter. And please subscribe to the Bible Answer Man channel on YouTube. If you like this episode, please subscribe to the Postmodern Realities podcast on iTunes, and please rate and review our podcast. When you rate and review our podcast, it helps others see our content. And please share this episode on your social media accounts. Be sure you tune in daily to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by CRI President Hank Anagraph, who answers your questions live on air. To ask Hank a question, call 888-ASK-HANK. Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. Eastern Time. In addition, head to iTunes and subscribe to Hank Unplugged, Hank's audio podcast. Follow Hank off the grid, where he has in-depth conversations with some of the brightest minds discussing topics you care about. So until our next Christian Research Journal author conversation, thanks for listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast.